This morning's reading is from Ezra 8:15 to 9:15. I assembled them at the canal that flows toward El Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Casiphia. I told him what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casiphia, so they might bring attendance to us for the house of God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and officials had established to assist the Levites. And his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. Thereby Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold, and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze, as precious as gold. I said to them, you, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah, the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everyone was accounted for by the number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, arose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. My God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we are, and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of your evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.
And continuing on the back page from Ezra 10, 1 to 17. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under an oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the ninth month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and the judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tivkar, supported by Meshullam and Shabbanethi, the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family member division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women.
Okay, so you might just want to make a bit of sorting here. Well, a fortnight ago, I began the message on the first part of this book of Ezra with a picture of my great-nephew Ezra, who we met last holiday in Queensland. An extra bonus while Richard and Lucy and I were up north was to meet another new baby boy, Owen McKenzie, son of Julia and Stephen, who were with us for 3 years before they went to minister at Bond University. It's wonderful to meet newborns, and we've been able to do that at our church this year with the birth of Phoebe Compagnoni, Andy Chapman, Zara Davies, and we all want newborns to have the best start possible, don't we? Life's going to be full of ups and downs ahead, but we want to ensure good starts for them all as far as we're able. This is what godly, faith-filled Ezra wants for God's people, returning to the land and to Jerusalem after exile in Babylon in 458 BC. This is a new start for a new generation of God's people. It's a wonderful God-given opportunity for them to make a good beginning to life under his direction. How will they do this? By living by the book. Remember the theme of this sermon series, walk in the word. Now, this was the way to make a good start back then for God's rescued people, and it's the way for us as God's people, rescued by Christ, to live too. And it's a good start for all our newborns as well. Walk in his word. Let's quickly review what Ezra is about. The overall focus in Ezra is this covenant-keeping God, returning his people to worship him in the land he's promised them in religious and moral purity. Remember I said that we should watch out for themes which are repeated throughout the book of Ezra? Well, I hope you've been noticing them. God's sovereignty is over all. His promise-keeping to his people, including preserving a faithful remnant who are purified through tough times and are genuinely trusting and obeying Yahweh God. Through them, God offers a hope for the future. And we've seen the returnees seeking to live by the book, following Moses' law, and striving to stand out as distinctly God's people, holy as he is holy. This calling to be God's holy nation has led them to keep their worship of the unique, one, true God, pure and exclusive, not mixing it with worship of other gods. All they do is directed by what God's told his people to do in the past. So in summary, Ezra's about the physical, spiritual, and moral restoration of this returned remnant after the punishment of exile. It's a new opportunity for the nation to make a good start in knowing and keeping God's law and applying it to their situation. The holy city must be rebuilt and inhabited, the people purified, the covenant with God renewed. It's about rebuilding the community of God based on the faith of the past, based on the scriptures. Now, at this stage, I'm giving a warning about how we read Old Testament historical narrative. You can see on your handout point two. Warning. The Bible is God's word to us, and it's also history, and it needs to be read and understood in its context, that is, in its time and place. So many parts are descriptive of what happened, not prescriptive, telling us what to do. We need to recognise also that this is the Old Testament, and God reveals himself more clearly in Jesus' coming in the New Testament. So we must take what we read on board through the lens of Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We're not to just pluck verses out randomly and apply them to out of context to us or to other people. Disaster and heresy lie that way. So to honour God and his word, we must carefully seek to understand what it meant for the people of the time in their situation and what principles might then apply for us who live on the other side of Jesus and the new covenant made in his blood for us. So this is an important preface before anyone leaves the building thinking after hearing chapters 9 and 10 that Ezra was racist or that God's law he taught was racist. The description of the instruction concerning their marriages was about religious purity, not about race. It's about the exclusive worship of the one true God and him alone. Through the Old Testament, foreigners who wished to commit to this sovereign God of the covenant were already welcomed in. Think of Ruth, the Moabite woman who becomes an ancestor of King David and eventually of Jesus. And of course, we're in a different place and time under the new covenant of Jesus, where believers in Christ from every nation are part of God's kingdom, even Australians. As it says in Galatians 3, 27 to 28, for as many of you have been baptised into Christ, have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, also, before anyone leaves thinking that because of how the law was applied in Israel 2,500 years ago, we should do the same and end marriages of believers with spouses of other religions, stop now. Remember what I said about understanding the Old Testament context and reading through the lens of Christ's saving work for us. We'll come back and unpack the Ezra verses in their flow in the book. But for now, let's go to the New Testament, where God reveals different instructions for those married to unbelievers. Jesus himself isn't recorded teaching on this issue, but Paul, the apostle of the risen Christ, shares some wisdom in 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 12, he says, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But Paul tells the believer to let the unbeliever go from the marriage if the unbeliever wants to. He says in verse 15 of chapter 7, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. But he also encourages them to stay married if possible. The next verse, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? However, if a Christian is considering getting married to someone who is not a Christian, then Paul's instructions in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is relevant. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that verse is not only about marriage, but it does apply to marriage. So don't go away thinking we're to directly copy what happened with Ezra in chapter 10. Remember the timeline of events. The nation of Israel then had just gone through 70 years of punishing exile, all because they turned to false gods and didn't follow Yahweh. Here in their new situation, given a second chance, they're heading towards the same old sin they've done before, of turning from the true God to worship false gods, and it's through being influenced by their unbelieving spouses. So Ezra and the leaders applied the law firmly. With that understanding then, let's get into the passage. Point three. And A, Ezra's journey to Jerusalem, chapter 8. Now, last week we heard that the second wave of exiles under Ezra as leader had returned to Jerusalem. And here we get his memoir with the details. First, there was the names of all these families who came with him from Babylon, and they were listed in verses 1 to 14, and we didn't read them aloud. But many of them are more descendants of the same families who came back in the first return. It included two priestly families and descendants of King David. This is like a new Exodus. Now, the promise and hope of Exodus are not exhausted by the first group who returned. New life's open to each generation. In the book of Deuteronomy, each generation is called on to choose life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. We sang that song last week, didn't we? Choose life, a reminder of to every generation here to make the right decision. Ezra and company leave Babylon, but at the Ahava Canal, they rest to regather this large group about to embark on a long journey. Ezra realises they're lacking a vital people group, Levites. Now, according to the law, Levites were needed to serve in the temple and to handle the temple treasuries. Ezra appealed to the Israelite chiefs and advisors, giving clear instructions about what to say and who to go to for replacement Levites. It seems unlikely that they'd find stray Levites just ready to serve. But in verse 18, it's because the gracious hand of our God was on us that they're successful in encouraging some Levites to join the return. Sherebiah, a capable, gifted leader, and 38 genuine Levites join the return with 220 temple servants from a group established by King David to help serve. Further spiritual preparation is needed before they leave, a period of fasting and prayer to humble themselves under God and to ask for a safe journey. This travelling group of families is vulnerable. It's got children, it's got the aged among them, and also they're carrying considerable wealth with them. You saw the list in verses 24 to 27. It's a target for robbers and bandits. In fact, to me it seems extraordinary that the Persian officials did not insist on an armed escort, especially since lots of the treasure actually came from the Persians. But in verse 22, Ezra is confident in the power of the Lord to guard and protect them. The Lord's gracious hand had been part of his appeal to the king for their return to Jerusalem. So he didn't want to undermine his stated belief by asking for that or accepting military protection. Ezra is clearly and deliberately making sure that everything is done in dependence on God. And God doesn't fail them. He's at work to bring about his purposes, providing authentic temple servants and keeping them safe as they trust in him. King Artaxerxes in chapter 7 had decreed that this enormous quantity of gold and silver, tons of it, was to be taken and given to the God of Israel. Ezra is scrupulously careful with what's entrusted to him, and he weighs it all out in the care of 12 leading priests and 12 Levites. He himself has integrity as a trusted scribe, and to maintain honesty and avoid theft, he appoints many witnesses with accountability. It's a wise example of faithful stewardship. But it's more than that. See, Ezra's mission is religious. Both the men and the wealth are set apart and consecrated for a holy task. After all of this wealth belonged to their holy God, as does all that we say we own. In verse 33 to 34, we see that all the treasures were accounted for when they arrived in Jerusalem. Nothing was missing. God had kept them and the treasure safe on a 1,000-mile journey over months. God is ever faithful. On their arrival, they carry out the sacrifices to God for the whole nation, and they followed that by their duty to the king. Point B, obedience to God's word and purity. Things are looking good, but all was not well. In chapter 9 to 10, we discover that the returned exiles had rebuilt the temple, but needed to extend their rebuilding of a godly people. When King Artaxerxes wrote that decree that allowed the return of this second group of exiles, he included this in chapter 7. And I'll put it up on the screen. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Ezra was given authority to teach these laws and to ensure obedience to them. See, it helped the king to use local loyal leaders in his extensive empire. So it seems that Ezra has begun this part of his role, teaching the law in the 4 months since that arrived. Now, chapter 9, verse 1 shows the impact of Ezra's teaching of God's law. It's the leaders of Israel who are now aware that in one particular area of life, they had not obeyed God. The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices. See, they recognise these people, that the pagans around them, listed in verse 1, lived and worshipped in a similar way to the Canaanite tribes when Joshua had led the conquest into the land. God's command against intermarriage at that time clearly still applied now. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. That's Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4. But the people were taking daughters of these idolatrous groups as wives. As I said, this is not racism, but concern for purity in worshipping Yahweh, because the influence of a pagan mother who followed another god or an idol would contaminate pure worship of the one Lord and lead to a mixed syncretistic religion which was against the basic beliefs of Judaism. All right, what were some of the detestable practices of these religions in verse 1? Peter Adam lists them in his commentary as idolatry, worship of fertility gods, sorcery, divination, child sacrifice, sexual sins, and failure to worship and serve the true and living God. In fact, sexual immorality was actually part of their religious duty. No wonder that Ezra is appalled and overwhelmed with dismay at this first sin when they were wanting a good start in the new era. He's appalled, stunned, desolated, and he shows this physically. He tears his tunic and his cloak, a sign of heartfelt grief and suffering, and he pulls hair from his head and from his beard, an expression of moral indignation. He also fasts. Self-abasement in verse 5 is literally fasting. He identifies himself with the leaders and people of the previous exile who sinned, although he himself has not intermarried. So Ezra sat in this way, surrounded by everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That is, those whom he had been teaching God's word to and had been convicted by its truth. They saw the seriousness of their unfaithfulness, a breaking of that covenant between them and God, a form of treason to the Holy One. Well, what does Ezra do in his grief and pain at this serious crisis in the life of God's people? He humbly throws himself on God. He spreads his hands out, reaching out for God's help. He prays his personal, sorrowful response in a public prayer of confession at the time of evening sacrifice at the temple. Ezra's prayer is an outpouring of grief at the horrifying enormity of sin and covenant betrayal of their holy, loving God. He's ashamed before God at their serious sin, which he confesses on behalf of God's people, though not personally involved. Within Ezra's prayer, we see confession, recognition of God's goodness and mercy, and of human sin. And he begins, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subject to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today." The people of God had broken covenant, as they had done in the past, throughout Israel's history, from the days of the forefathers until now. God has justly handed over his people to military defeat and death, to exile, pillage, destruction of their land, and the humiliation of continuing slavery. God has used foreign kings to punish them, but they still had not stopped sinning. In the prayer in verse 8, Ezra is also thankful for and has faith in God's mercy despite their sin. For a short time period, the Lord's allowed a return to the land, though they're still under foreign rule. though the nation does not deserve it, God has been gracious. He's kept his promises not to destroy completely, but to preserve a remnant of his people. He's given them a firm place, a secure hold in the land, and hope. Hope, light for the eyes. The gracious hand of the Lord has moved kings to show his kindness to his people, giving them protection, not by a physical wall yet, that's not built, but God is their wall of protection. Verse 10 reveals Ezra's pain. The people's response to so much undeserved mercy has been to break covenant again. How can they expect more mercy? All the disasters that have come on them are justly deserved because they've disobeyed the commandments of God. Ezra summarises the repeated teachings of prophets from Moses onwards. Intermarriage had not been forbidden for racial purity reasons, but to protect them from being infected by pagan lifestyle. Ezra heaps up words like polluted, corruption, detestable practices, impurity to describe it. If the people want their restored homeland to be an everlasting inheritance for their children, they could not disregard God's commands. Ezra's pain is because this is just what God's people have done. In verse 14, shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Finally, all Ezra can do before God is admit their total guilt and what they deserve. They stand before God in prayer, but because of their guilt, he says, not one of us can stand in your presence. He doesn't even plead for forgiveness, maybe because there's no sign of repentance from the people yet. It's just a statement of the reality of human sinfulness in the sight of a holy yet merciful God. I recently read of a church slogan that's a New Testament version of the same thing. We are all broken and we all need Jesus. We are all broken and we all need Jesus. That's the truth. Ezra's prayer reveals the central issue of the Old Testament. The people of God continue to sin. They're guilty before God. How can an unholy people come into the presence of a holy God? How can a righteous God be expected to continue to forgive his people's rebellion? Only if there's an atoning sacrifice, a deep repentance, and the putting away of sin. Ezra saw the problem clearly and painfully. So he led the people in their actions of repentance, trusting in the character of God and putting away sin. His understanding of the issues leads us to acknowledge that we too, as God's people, continue to sin. So there must be an atoning sacrifice, deep repentance, and getting rid of sin. The death of Jesus in the New Testament is the atoning sacrifice that deals with the problem of our sin and rebellion and our need for forgiveness. It's only through Jesus that we can be forgiven, his blood, his life, given for us as those sacrifices predicted. Repentance, turning away from sin, is required, and so is trust in the Saviour, the one who rescued us from what we deserved by taking our place. As Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Well, Ezra's prayer for repentance as a nation acts as a turning point towards the people responding and finding a way to deal with the problem. In chapter 10, a crowd gathers and they join Ezra weeping bitterly. They've heard the law read and realise their sin. Then one of the leaders, Shechaniah, agrees with him. We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Although Shechaniah is related to six of the offenders in this, possibly even his father has committed this sin, he proposes repentance, turning away from sin, and a solution. He also knows the grace of God and he believes there is still hope for Israel. He trusts the God of the covenant who is forgiving, so they must confess all sin which is against the law of God. But the chief one here is being dealt with is marriage to the unconverted wives or harlots is the actual word used. Shechaniah says they need to repent and renew the covenant with the Lord, which includes removing the evil influence from among them. Now, to us, that seems extremely drastic, to send away women because of their religious influence over their children. But we must recall what I said earlier about understanding Old Testament narrative in its context. It was a different world, a different situation, a different covenant. And it isn't prescribing what we do, but describing what they did then. At that time, the remnant of God's people in the land was small, surrounded by this large population who worshipped false gods and engaged in detestable practices. God's rescued remnant must be holy, reflecting their holy God. Their worship must be pure for there to be any hope of a future, any hope of survival. Our worship of the same saving God is to be pure and not sidetracked or undermined by things of the world around us. What might pull us away from being true to the Lord first and foremost? Let's take a moment to consider anything in our own lives that distracts us from living by His word. If you're finding it hard to think of anything yourself, maybe talk to people who know you well, honest friends, who may help you see something that you've missed. Well, here in Ezra, God's people are taking their sin seriously and resolving to act and put things right with the Lord. And it's not an easy decision, is it? Verse 6, Ezra goes to fast and pray more, and his prayers are having an effect. The leaders take the initiative and send a message to all the exiles to present themselves in Jerusalem in 3 days or face serious consequences. The people gather in the public square, and we even get the detail that it's in the rain. Ezra sums up the situation in a few words. They were unfaithful, guilty, and have broken covenant with God. They need to confess and do his will. That is, keep the law. That is, separate from unbelieving people and their unconverted wives. In verse 12, the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say." But they request an orderly process with proper organisation and time to carefully and fairly investigate each case. It takes them 3 months, undertaken by family heads who are carefully selected by Ezra. See, we still struggle with this separation idea. So let's recall other parts of the Old Testament that relate, because Ezra and the leaders are seeking to apply Jewish law from the Bible in their new situation. Now, marriage is clearly instituted by God in Genesis 2, but Deuteronomy 24 allows divorce for serious reasons. In Ezra's time, it seems broken marriages were rife. Malachi, the prophet from the same time, spoke out against men who left their Jewish wives for foreign ones. Malachi 2, "The Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, although she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." Jewish men were actually deserting their Jewish wives for new models who didn't worship Yahweh. And that's increasing the likelihood of the next generation getting off to a bad start, not being brought up to know the true and living God. In Ezra 10, the assembly of Jewish men act out their repentance. Sin is costly, and so is repentance, and it requires action, not just words. Spiritual restoration of God's people in the land is an even greater challenge than their physical restoration to the land had been. Now, of course, we're concerned for the women and children, what happened to them. Most likely, they'd return to their families of origin, or if they chose to remain as part of the Israelite community, they'd be cared for. In Leviticus 19, God's people are instructed to care for the poor and the foreigner among them. Ezra's mission was to teach and apply the law to the people, and he had done that. They became aware of their sin and repented and acted to put things right. Later, as we'll see in Nehemiah 8, Ezra's seen applying the law positively. He fulfills the job God gave him as a reformer, as a renewer of the covenant. He was devoted to God's word and to teaching it, even though it was tough. Walk in the word. If it's hard for us to understand God's word and apply it in our life situation, maybe it's time for us to get deeper into it, to really love God and honour him by taking his word seriously and spending time and effort to understand it. If you want to live by the book, know the book, and know its author, there are ways to grow. Read his word regularly, yourself, in one-to-ones, in Bible study. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest truths from God's word. Get off to a good start for yourself and for your family. We have a great resource in our church library with insight gathered from many wise Christians to be shared. Raid that church library. Ask for Miles' help if you need to, or just explore it and borrow a book. Read Christian books. Feed yourself on knowing God. Or come and talk with me about ways to study. Now, I guess I have a vested interest in one great Bible college, Mary Andrews College, and you can study with us at nearby Dapto or Journey to the City and join many others who I've seen deepen their knowledge of God through his word and apply it to their lives of service, empowered and inspired by Jesus. There are plenty of options, of course, both for online study and face-to-face learning at whatever age or stage you are of your Christian walk. Talk with me afterwards if you'd like, or email me. As we really get deeply into the Word of God, we can better apply it in our lives, in our situations. We can draw closer to our awesome Lord, who is sovereign, faithful, pure, and holy, and he calls us to be too. How can we be holy? How can we be different from the world around us? How can we be set apart for him? By having our minds renewed. Romans 12 verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And then we can live by the book, in the grace God has freely given us in Christ, and encourage others to persevere in true faith and godliness. Walk in the word.